This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
We live in a world today that is moved by emotions. How you feel is more important than what do you know. And emotions are really important. Feelings are a gift from God. And life would be rather mundane without them. But feelings and emotions are not leaders. They don't guide us with reference to the truth, or they don't direct our lives. Life is guided and directed by truth. And the Bible reveals God's truth. And it's interesting because the Bible also tells us how to think about the truth. This is not to suggest that man is able to think his way to God. The Bible reveals the natural man is spiritually lost and blind and dead, and he is unable to comprehend the truth. In order for blindness to be overcome, the Holy Spirit must grant spiritual insight. God must illumine the truth in the heart in order for individuals to understand. So we come to Christ not by the power of our minds, but by the grace of God. But God leads us to Christ by revealing the truth and teaching that truth to our hearts. And when God opens our blind eyes to see, then we understand the truth. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we trust in Him. All of that because God opens our eyes to see. And I like to say that Christianity is truth religion because it is the truth of God. It is also power religion because it requires the power of God to take that truth and teach it to our hearts. And it also is heart religion because we believe that truth in our hearts, and our hearts must be transformed. What's interesting is when you see Jesus Christ engaged in ministry, He walked among the spiritually blind. So what did He do? And the answer is that He taught them the truth. He told them how to think about the truth. He called sinners to trust in Him. And He did the same thing that we do today. And He never avoided rebuking sinners for their faulty way of thinking. If they stumbled over the truth, if they failed to think clearly, He corrected them. He pointed out the way that they should be thinking. And He called them to do what they could not do, what they cannot do. He called them to think. He called them to trust His Father to teach the truth to their hearts. And this is the ministry today. It's our same strategy. We teach the truth. We proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ alone. We call the lost and the blind and the dead to do what they cannot do. We call them to consider the truth and to think about the truth and to hear the word of God and to believe and trust in Him. And we pray that God will enable and empower them to understand and to respond. We present God's truth in a reasonable, rational, logical manner because thinking in this way originates with God. And then we pray for the awakening and the revival that only God can give. So I want to turn to John chapter 7 and look at this passage where Jesus Christ is talking to individuals who need to hear the truth. And if anyone knows what is required for truth to be comprehended, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone knows what the ministry is like and the obstacles to the ministry, it is Christ Himself. And so it's interesting to observe Him. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard the teaching regarding the election of God. And when you listen to the wondrous truths about God and all that He's accomplishing, when you're listening to this, I think of this as if you have opportunity to gaze beyond what you can see. It's as if there's a great curtain, and heaven is behind the curtain and the working of God. And in Scripture, it opens up to see the wondrous things that God does in order for us to be saved, that are necessary for us to be saved. And you can talk about election, you can talk about predestination, and you can talk about foreknowledge, and you can talk about God giving to His Son and the will of God and all the wondrous truths that go on that we can't see. And these things are necessary for someone to be saved. And then you can also see the truths of how you talk to people today and how you say you need to hear the truth. And we recognize that no one will ever hear, no one will ever come if it weren't for the working of God in all eternity and the working of God in the present hour. We look at our world today and we say, what is needful in our world today? And the answer is, the working of God is needful in our world today. The grace of God is needful. So what do? We give the gospel. We give the message that no one wants to hear. We give the message that no one can hear. We tell people how to think about it. We encourage people as Jesus Christ encouraged them. But you're really looking for the working of God and for the hand of God to be accomplished. John chapter 7 is, in my estimation, not the most interesting chapter in John's gospel. John chapter 6 is pretty exciting because you're looking at a lot of things. Then in John chapter 8, there's a great issue that takes place. John chapter 7 is about a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a seven-day feast. It's celebrating and remembering the way in which the Lord provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness and how He provides. He's the God who provides. So they were to set up booths and to sleep in the booths at night and recall that they were brought by God and set free by God and provided by God, and to remember that whole provision. I guess it's sort of their version of family camp, you know, but it's family camp with a greater memory of what God is accomplishing. And so Jesus eventually goes up to this feast, and He taught the multitude. They hear Him teach and they say, where did He learn this? How does He have such an understanding of the Word of God? How does He have such a grasp of the truth? They were amazed at His authority and His understanding when He taught. And then they also observed the miracles that He performed. But Jesus Christ was always wanting them to make the connection between what He was saying and that He was teaching what the Father had sent Him to teach. He was always making this connection, that connection we talk about behind the veil with the Father, what the Father is doing. This is what the Father is teaching. This is what the Father wants you to know. And so it's more about this teaching that takes place. And He talks about, if my teaching is just from me, then I'm seeking my own glory. It doesn't mean anything. But if it comes from God, you know, then it is truly meaningful. He says, this lesson that I teach and the truth that I teach, it comes from God. But then He taught it to people who didn't get it. Now, it's interesting when you think about the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of His first coming and His second coming. And there's a difference between the comings. Because in the first coming, He comes as a child to be born. And He will walk among the people. And He must be discerned. He must be seen. So somehow He's going to stand out. And if you read the Old Testament, it says, well, the way He'll stand out is that you will see Him not only teaching as only God can teach, but performing signs and wonders that only God can do. So look for someone. Be on the lookout for someone giving sight to the blind and healing the lame so they walk and raising the dead. Doing the kinds of things that the doctors can't do. Doing the kinds of things that only God can do. Look for that person. And so his first coming was a coming of discernment. They needed to look and see. The second coming of Christ is not going to be that way. The second coming of Christ requires a discernment of who Jesus Christ is and faith and trust in him now, because he comes for believers. He comes for us. And it's interesting when you think about the second coming, because we talk about, there's a lot of different views about the coming of the Lord and of future views. And there, people are either amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial. And we have all sorts of different ideas about the things that have to take place, because we're struggling, as this, the scriptures speak, we look through a glass darkly. We're trying to figure out what the future holds. But what's interesting is when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to put all those future promises in place. And eschatology will become very clear when he comes. But one of the things that happens is that when he comes again, we're not going to have to identify him and discern him like it was the case the first time he came. Because the scriptures say that when he comes, that the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and he's going to bring with him the souls and spirits of those who have died, and they're going to be reunited. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's when everyone's eschatology merges. It's all going to come together, because we're all going to be rising up to meet the Lord in the air for him to do whatever it is that he's going to do, which is going to be a surprise in many ways to all of us. We're all going to be amazed at what God does when he comes. But I can tell you, it doesn't require discernment. I mean, we're not going to be rising up through the air saying, what is going on with us? You ever thought that's going to come? You're going to hear the trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, perhaps calling us by name, perhaps. Don't know for sure, but perhaps callings, but you're going to hear the trumpet sound. It's going to be like the most unusual trumpet you've ever heard. You're going to hear the voice of the archangel, and you are going to be transformed. You're going to be glorified. The old nature is going to be put off. You are going to be given a spiritual, glorified body, and you are going to rise up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. No discernment required. You're not going to be saying, who is he? What is happening to me? What is taking place here? You're going to say, this is it. This is happening. It could happen any day. And when we live in a country where things are getting worse and worse, there's two things that people think about. They think about revival and awakening, and they think about the coming of the Lord. Because they think, you know, it's time for the Lord to come. But when he comes, it's going to be glorious. We're going to rise up in the air to meet him face to face. And it will be wonderful. But that's not how it was when he came the first time. The first time he came and he's walking into the feast. And people are saying, is this the Messiah? Is this not the Messiah? There's some people saying this is the Messiah because no one can do what he does. And there are others who are saying, no, he's deceiving the people. It's the same kind of thing that people would say today. And so in Jerusalem, when he went up to Jerusalem, people were talking and say, have you heard that the Messiah, that there's someone, this Jesus is the Messiah? And they say, well, where is he? Well, we don't know. Well, he should be here. Everyone who's a faithful Jew, every male who is faithful, has to be in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. He should be here. Where is he? And they're talking. There's a lot of talk about him. Suddenly Jesus appears. But he appears as a teacher. And he goes and he starts to speak, and the people hear him speak. And they are critical because they've heard that he has done a miracle, but he did the miracle on the Sabbath day. So there's a conflict. Because it appears that he's working on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so there are those who are critical of this whole thing and saying, well, because he's doing this, you know, he deserves to die. So there's a lot of talk going on about Jesus Christ, and people are trying to figure out what's going on. It's the same kind of thing that you would have been thinking about if you would have been in Jerusalem at that time. Is this really the Messiah, or is it not? Is this some imposter? And so you have to think. So I say the first coming of Jesus Christ required the people to be discerning and thinking. And so here is this context. And in verses 14, and he's stood up in the temple and he taught, and the Jews are marveling that he's teaching as one who's never studied. How is this taking place? And then Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine," verse 16, "but him who sent me." I'm giving you God's truth. I'm teaching you what God wants you to know from heaven. Very clear. Jesus Christ never wants to say, "Here I am, I'm doing my own ministry." This is not his ministry. It's the Father's ministry, and he has come to reveal the truth of God, and he wants to make that very clear. It's not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wants to know, to do his will, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. If you want to do God's will, if you come here to do God's will, you're going to know God's truth. So he says he's pointing at the heart when he makes that kind of statement. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness in him. That's an amazing claim. I can stand up here and tell you that I'm the pastor of Hillcrest Chapel, but I can't say that there's no unrighteousness in me. And because I stand up here and teach, it makes me the righteous one here at church. And yet Jesus Christ said, with reference to himself, there's things that you can look at with reference to me to know that I am come from him, because there is no unrighteousness. There is no sin in him. None. I mean, here's the Messiah. Take a good look. He's doing things that only God can do and healing the sick. He's teaching with God's authority, teaching God's truth, and there's no sin in him. I've never seen anyone who has no sin in him. No sin nature, no sin, no acts of sin. Never seen a young man like that. Never seen a baby like that. Never seen an adult like that. But that's what Jesus Christ was. And he stands up and he says, you can know who I am by looking at me personally, by looking at what I do, by listening to what I teach. He's telling them how to make this identification. And when you look at the teaching of Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, it's not as exciting as the miracles that he performs. You know, in John chapter 6, he's feeding the multitude and he's walking on water. Only God can do those things. Now he's teaching them, saying, now think. You need to think about this. You need to be discerning. The Old Testament says the Messiah is coming. How is he going? What is he going to look like when he comes? He's going to look like this. So Jesus says, if you're going to think, you have to learn how to take what Jesus is and take the promises of the Old Testament and see if they fit together. It's like seeing if it's a hand in glove kind of thing, and they go together. And if they go together, then you should recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. But he continues to speak. And in verse 19, he says this. Because he begins to address them in their faulty way of thinking. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? When you first read that statement, it looks like a disjointed statement. At least it did to me. Because all of a sudden he's talking, Moses gives you the law, and yet none of you keep it. I understand that. Why do you seek to kill me? You know, what is the connection with reference to that? The law was given to the children of Israel. Moses was the means by which the law was given. It's God's law. God's perfect standard, his perfect morality for the nation, that which is required of them. And in the Old Testament, it's a covenant that God made so that the children of Israel were required to obey the whole of the law and for everyone to obey the whole of the law. That means if one person messes up, the whole nation is guilty. That's not the kind of relationship you want to have with God. I'm thankful that the new covenant is not a corporate covenant, which means if you sin, everybody is in trouble with God. One person, the whole thing is all messed up. That's what it is in the Old Testament. And one person fails, one person, and the whole nation will be defeated. It's a corporate covenant. It's a conditional covenant. God says, you do this, you shall live. You do this, you shall be blessed in the land. My blessings will be given if you keep this law. This law is given to you. And if you read the Old Testament, one of the frustrating things about reading the Old Testament is as you read through, that they're never doing the law. You know, they're always going in and they conquer a people or they conquer a group of people and they say, well, you know, what kind of idols do you have? What kind of gods do you have? We'd like to add them to our trophy shelf. And we'd like to bring those idols in. We've got the Lord God, but we'd like to know how your idols are. And so, you know, they're always adding these idols and idol worship. And when the nation was divided, the northern kingdom didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem because they thought they would join back up with the kingdom. And so they established the places to worship. Those turned into idolatrous places of worship. The nation was always disobedient. And when they finally went into judgment because of their disobedience and were driven from the land, they were driven because there were 70 years to be in captivity, which were 70 years that they didn't observe the law, 70 in keeping the Sabbath, the sabbatical year, which means half the time the nation did not observe the sabbatical year during the whole time they were a nation. Half the time they were disobedient. Only half the time they kept that sabbatical year. They were always turning away. They were always being disobedient. And when they would apply the law, they would be, as we would be, we're always accepting of our behavior. There's always reasons why we fail. But you're very strict in what other people do. You all may not be like that, but there's a tendency for some people, you know, but you can look and say, you know, this is what the law is. And somebody said, well, you're not doing it. I said, well, you know, I'm doing the best I can. But these people should do it perfect. And I do it the way I think I should do it. And I'm more willing to excuse myself and the things that I make mistakes. But these people sin. But I sometimes make mistakes. And so the way in which they looked at the law is they sort of tried to justify themselves by having their own view, but it's God's law. And he says, I want you to do this law. I want you to do the whole thing. I want you to do it perfectly. And he says, you're never doing it. And Jesus Christ says the same thing here. He says, you're given the law, you never do it. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If being justified depended upon obedience to the law, there would be no one ever saved. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, and none of them would ever be saved. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And in Galatians 3 and verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. The whole thing. It's all or nothing. So he says, you and the Jews are upset with me because I performed a miracle on the Sabbath, and you deem this to be the breaking of the Sabbath, and therefore you are seeking to kill me. You are seeking to kill me because I have broken the Sabbath. Look in the Old Testament, there was a man who was gathering sticks when the Sabbath was first instituted. He went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was gathering sticks because he was going to bring those sticks home and light a fire. He wasn't going to keep the Sabbath. And so they had a meeting of the nation. They said, what should we do with this man? And they say, execute him. And I always remember, you know, reading that the first time I read it, and as a little kid, and I was thinking, man, that's pretty strong. That's pretty severe. He's out there gathering sticks to light a fire on the Sabbath day, and you're going to execute him? And the answer to that is yes, that's a very severe thing, because that one man, if he's disobedient, the whole nation is under judgment. And there's a very strong message to send. When we're talking about obedience to the law, it means every single person, even that man that's out gathering sticks. And if he's doing that, he puts the whole nation in jeopardy, and therefore he is to be executed. And they look at Jesus Christ doing a working on the Sabbath. They said, well, let's put him to death. He's the one who's putting the whole nation in jeopardy. Of course, they weren't looking at themselves, but they looked at him. They could clearly see what he was doing was wrong. But Jesus Christ looks at them and he says, Moses gave you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law. None of you keeps the law. And so I come along and so why are you seeking to kill me? I mean, if you don't keep the law, why are you trying to execute me as one who doesn't or keeps the law in a way that you don't understand? And so he's not advocating for breaking the law, but he's saying, you're not thinking clearly. He's talking to them about the way in which they're to think about him and how they're to view him. Then the people answer, and they sort of object to him. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, what's interesting is when you look at this passage and you look at the text, all over the place they're trying to kill him. They knew that they were trying to kill him. I read one commentator said, well, the people who were coming into Jerusalem were probably from out of town and didn't really know what was going on, and so they're the ones who made this statement. And I said, when you look at this passage and the people are talking and they're arguing with one another about Jesus Christ, who he is, and everything that's coming on, I doubt there was anybody in Jerusalem that hadn't heard about Jesus. And these individuals, what's interesting is, they slander him. They bear false witness against him. There's something in the law that says about that as well. Because they're not examining to find out whether he's telling the truth or not. But they bear false witness against him. They say, you have a demon. And the law says, among other things, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They're willing to do that because they didn't like what he had to say. And then when he said, who's trying to kill me? We'll just look at all the way back at this miracle that is performed. But look at John chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then look at chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. In verse 13, it says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Verse 25 in this passage, then some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? In verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In verses 44 and 45, now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? I mean, it's fairly obvious in the text and among the people that they understood that they were trying to kill him. And they were killing him because he not only performed a miracle, which is what the Messiah does, but he said that he was the Son of God, making himself equal with God, which is what the Messiah is. But they weren't thinking clearly, and so he's confronting them on how they think. And remember, we have a God, if you pull back the curtain, we have a God who knows beforehand whom he will save. We have a God who determines to save them, and a God who chooses those who will save, and the Father who gives those whom he will save to the Son. And all of this is the wondrous of the majesty of God, which points to the origin of this, origin of our salvation. And now you have Jesus Christ telling people how it is they need to think. They're not thinking the right way. You say, well, why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't Jesus just look at these people and just say, you don't get it because God's not going to teach the truth to your hearts? But Jesus Christ seeks to teach them. Now notice the way in which he teaches them, because he puts truth in proper perspective. Look again at John chapter 7 and look at this this statement in verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work. Now he's talking about the miracle. You could go back and read it, but the miracle, the lame man by the Bethesda, he was lame and or sick, and Jesus Christ said, take up your bed and walk. It was on the Sabbath day, and he walked. I did one work, and you all marveled. You were amazed. Never seen anything like this. And this was clearly a miracle. The wondrous thing about the miracles is that when Jesus Christ heals someone, they're healed completely. That's the wondrous thing. You look at the miracles all throughout the Bible, and it doesn't say, and Jesus Christ said, take up your bed and walk. And the man said, I can't walk. I've been lame for all my life. I haven't been sick. And so Jesus Christ called the therapist so that they could teach him, several months to teach this guy how to walk again. No, when Jesus heals this guy, he's not only well, but he's up walking around. Take up your bed and walk. Guy says, I can't walk. How am I going to carry my bed? But when Jesus heals him, he is healed completely. I mean, this is the miracle. And they were all marveling. They're all amazed. Here's this guy who can't even get himself into the pool. When the angel stirs the water, which was the tradition, the angel stirs the water, the first one in the pool. Seems like you could really mess around with people's lives, throw a pebble in the pool or something, everybody jumps in, it's like an amazing thing. But whenever the water is stirred, whatever there was taking place, suddenly you have this man who can't even get there. And they're amazed that that's exactly what he did. He says, you are all marveling. Now think about this. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So it came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses told them how this circumcision was to be done. It was on the eighth day after a baby was born. So when the baby is born, 8 days later, circumcision takes place with reference to the little boys. And so you have this circumcision. It says, we circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Because if the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, then what do you do? You say, ooh, that's a problem. Because if you're going to circumcise a baby, that's work. So do you do the work on the Sabbath day, or do you observe the Sabbath? But the Lord said, the law says, on the eighth day. It doesn't say on the ninth day. It doesn't say on the seventh day. It says on the eighth day you circumcise. So then you have to sit down and say, well, which is more important, circumcision or the Sabbath? So you think, and you go, well, you only get circumcised once. And the Sabbath, well, there's many of the Sabbaths. So it's probably better to circumcise on the Sabbath day. And you do this because the Lord says, so it's the more important. So you rate and evaluate the laws, and you put them in order. So that's what they do. But the Lord says in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I always think this is amazing because you can't have laws about miracles. There are no laws about miracles in the Old Testament. You can't do a miracle on the Sabbath day. Nobody can do miracles anyway except for God. And furthermore, the significance of God working on the Sabbath is that God is the one who must do the work in order that we enter into his rest, which is the meaning of the Sabbath. Man cannot work on the Sabbath, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, God himself must work in order that we might enter into the rest of his salvation. So when Jesus Christ was working on the Sabbath, he was not trying to break the law, he was trying to fulfill the law by the very things that he was doing. But here they are upset with him, and he says, here you have, you've evaluated, and you said, well, circumcision is much more important than the Sabbath. And therefore, if there's a little baby that needs to be circumcised on the eighth day, that takes precedence over the Sabbath observance. But I make a man completely well. You know, the circumcision is like the cutting away the flesh. So the picture of the cutting away of the sinfulness and being brought into this covenant, the seed covenant. It's a wonderful picture. But to make a man completely well. And I say, no, that's a work. That's a work that only God can do. Nobody else is going to do this. And they're not thinking. They're willing to think about circumcision in the Sabbath. They're not thinking about the miracle that only God can do on the Sabbath and why he would be doing that on the Sabbath. But also, the scriptures are very clear, thou shalt not murder. And if you get the accusation wrong against the Lord Jesus Christ and you kill him, that's murder. They're willing to bear false witness. They're willing to murder him. And then they talk about themselves as doing this as if they're upholding the law. They're not thinking clearly. And that's why Jesus says, and he concludes this statement by saying, think with righteous judgment. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This do not judge is the way in which this should be translated and could be translated. Stop judging according to the outward appearance of things. Stop judging by what you're just looking at and just seeing, oh, he's doing miracles on this, that's working, therefore he's worthy of death. Start thinking. Stop that kind of thinking. Again, this is telling them how they should think. And when you give the gospel message and you go forth with the gospel message and you sit down with people and you say, I'm going to give the gospel message and I'm going to tell people how to think about Jesus Christ and call them to come to Christ. Is that a contradiction with all the things that God does behind the veil of heaven? And the answer to that is no, it's not. Because we call people and we say, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the Son of God. And if you're going to just live 70 years and die, or 80 years, or how many years you're going to live, and if you're just going to live for this amount of years and you die, and that's all life is, then that's it. Then you don't need to worry about anything. But if your life, it goes on forever, then you need to think about this forever. And Jesus Christ comes to deal with this forever. And he makes some definite statements about he's the one who gives life. And trusting in him is the way. He is the Son of God. He comes with God's truth to teach God's truth. And then he tells us, think about this. Here are a bunch of dying people trying to kill the Messiah so that they'll all die. And Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah who is coming to give life. And he says, you need to stop looking at the appearance of things. You need to think. And nobody said, well, you know, we can't think because the Bible says we're lost, blind, and dead. And if we're lost, blind, and dead, we can't think. We're like, oh, can't think about that. But the Bible says they can think because the way in which people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is by God presenting the truth and people thinking about the truth because God teaches the truth to their hearts and they come by the truth and they come through the knowledge of the truth. And they said, Jesus stands before this group of people and says, stop thinking by just looking at things. Think about the essence of things. Think about who it is that can come and do a miracle like this on the Sabbath. Think about why he's doing this on the Sabbath. Think. It's amazing. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knows his theology really well. He knows behind the curtain. He knows in front of the curtain. He knows what's taking place in our experience. He knows what's taking place in eternity. He knows the whole picture. And he stands before people and he says, stop thinking the wrong way about me. Start thinking the right way. And so when you stand before people, that's an appropriate thing for you to do. When people say, oh, Jesus Christ, he's not God. I say, oh, he is God. Stop thinking in the way in which the world thinks and start thinking in the way in which the revealed Word of God thinks. And we tell people how to think. And we encourage them to come to Christ. We say, come to Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't come to do miracles just to be a sensational and to say that I'm a great person, I can do all these things. And he didn't do it just because he was compassionate upon people. He did things to show that he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, and for us to think about that. So this whole passage is Jesus Christ pleading with lost, blind, and dead people to think the right way. Because he knows that as the gospel goes forth and as the truth goes forth, it is God who takes that truth and impresses it upon the hearts of people. If you're saved, you're saved because the truth was presented to you in all of your blindness. And God opened your eyes to see. And you saw the truth. And you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did you come to him? Because you wanted to. Because you saw the truth. And because you believed in him. And the scriptures say, because God opened your eyes and God caused you to go from death to life so that you're able to respond to the gospel message and come to him. And it's wonderful truth. But here's Jesus Christ telling people how to think. I find that amazing. In John chapter 6, he says, if you don't come, you don't come because the Father hasn't given to me. Here he's telling them, now you need to think. And you take both of these passages, and John chapter 7 is a very important passage. Because it tells us how to go forth with the gospel message. It tells us how to go forth with the multitude and how to preach the gospel and how to talk to people and how to talk to people who don't know Jesus Christ. And you tell them the truth. And you explain the truth. And when they think improperly, you tell them how to think properly. And you correct their thinking. Because Jesus Christ is telling people, think righteously. Think according to the measure of way in which God thinks. Apply God's standard to the truth. Don't just come with your own standard to apply. Come with God's standard. Come with the whole idea of being on your knees before God saying, God, teach me your truth. Guide me in your truth. Help me to understand. That's really our plea before God. Because the scriptures say we must be taught of God. But it's just wonderful to see the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, presents the truth. The Bible is the Word of God. And the truth of God doesn't really jive with the thinking of man. And the Bible interprets the Bible. We're to think. We're to be righteous in our thinking. It's a wonderful thing. You know, you think that people would say, well, you know, when you're a Christian, you just take a blind leap. The Lord would never say, take a blind leap. He'd say, think about it. Think about the truth. Search the scriptures. Compare scripture with scripture. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, with deep conviction that this is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior. We don't take a blind leap. We take a very understanding, rational, reasonable, logical expression of understanding the truth. And we come to him. And that's our prayer for the world in which we live. It's our prayer for one another. Lord, bring us to the truth. Teach us the truth. Guide us in the truth. We live in a nation that's walking in darkness. And what do we do to a nation that's walking in darkness? Well, we pray, dear God, open the eyes of the blind to see the truth. And then we preach the truth. Call people to come to Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what we are to do. And let us be faithful. Faithful in praying, faithful in telling the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who guides us in the truth. We pray that you'll help us as your people to be faithful in proclaiming a message that no one wants to hear, proclaiming a gospel message that no one can understand. But we go forth and we plead with people and we present the truth with people and we show the reasons according to Scripture that the truth is the truth. And it is your purpose as the truth goes forth, even from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, that individuals hear this truth, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for our lost world. We pray that you would open the eyes of many people to see that salvation is in Christ alone. We look for the blessings that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.